Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we continue in our study through this great book of Hebrews and also chapter 11, the great lineup of faith, the faithful, the heroes of faith. Today we're going to look at three biographies or vignettes, small ones, of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as we continue to work through this great section of God's Word. Hebrews 11, and I'll pick it up with verse 6, and then I'll read through verse 22 to set the context. Hear now God's Word. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness of that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that we can come as those living in the 21st century, 2,000 years from the time when you walked the earth, Lord, and 4,000 years from this story in history that we are to review today. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see that these time frames are as a drop in the bucket in light of eternity. Lord, we thank you that our hope is in you. And Lord, we ask that you would find us faithful and that, Lord, we would trust you each day of our life, that increasingly our faith would expand and grow and rest in you. Lord, we now look to you for your help in this time. Help us to lean into your word. Help us to have hearts ready to obey it. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, grow us and mature our faith. Lord, and grant the gift of faith to those in our midst, Lord, who are on the precipice of eternity and who may not have closed with you in saving faith. Lord, give them your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On July 31st, 1859, J.W. Alexander, a Presbyterian minister from New York, was on his deathbed in what's now known as West Virginia. He was trying to help his breathing at one of those mineral springs places in that region. And his family gathered around him because he was about to die. And these are the recorded words that were taken down. He said, "Let me add one more thought to all that I've been saying." He said, "If the curtain should drop in a moment, and I were then ushered into the presence of my Maker, what would be my feelings? They would be these. First, I would prostrate myself in the dust in an unutterable sense of my nothingness and guilt. Second, I would look up to my Redeemer with an inexpressible assurance of faith and love. There is a passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 1:12, which best expresses my present feeling. It says, 'I know whom I have believed.'" Some persons put in a preposition and say, "I know in whom I have believed." This is not correct. Christ himself is the object of the apostle's faith. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Beloved, that's all I have left to say. He died shortly thereafter. It doesn't matter what we have done in this life ultimately, when our final moments come. It doesn't really matter all the accomplishments that men may have thrown and affirmed us and thrown upon us. What matters is, do you know in whom to believe? He says, "I know whom I have believed." Jesus Christ was the object of his faith. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Is your faith in Christ alone, as we sang a few moments ago? That's all that matters. That's all that matters in your final moments, and that's all that matters every moment of every day as you draw nearer each day to that final day of which only God knows. Maybe you've noticed here that our theme in the bulletin for our worship service today is death confronting faith. Every day, death confronts faith. Every day. People's faith is being challenged. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll just kind of just revise our thinking to be right back on track where Bill read earlier, but I'll just read two verses of Hebrews 2. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See, every day, death is confronting our faith. But fear is a liar. And we need to draw near and make sure our faith is in Christ alone. Not fearful and crippled and paralyzed by the thought of death. Go with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Notice where we read in verses 8 to 10. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, now watch, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Saving faith defeats death. Saving faith defeats death. As you grow as a Christian, as you embrace more and more the gospel, as you understand it, as it deepens, as it's more and more your very heart, fear of death diminishes increasingly as you go on in the faith. What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. So faith then means trusting God, in whom God is the one we trust, in what he is willing and able to do. Faith means trusting God and humbly trusting that his guidance will lead us to an abundant life filled with joy amidst grief and doubts and triumphs and dangers and victories. In this life, our faith will be mixed with these challenges to our faith, but in God, whom we trust, our faith will be increasing and maturing. That's why the apostle said, increase our faith, O Lord, increase our faith. God uses biography. Isn't it interesting how, if you've read a good biography in your Christian life about an outstanding Christian, it's really transformative. You can really enter into that story. You can sense and powerfully what God is doing, and you enjoy the biography. And we'll look what God chooses in chapter 11 of Hebrews to show us what persevering faith looks like. Remember, the whole book is about holding fast our confession. It's about persevering in our faith. That's what the whole book's about. Then he gives us a whole chapter and says, here are flesh and blood people who lived their lives trusting in the promises of God. They had persevering faith. This is what it looks like. So vignettes like that, little pictures for us in that great hallmark of the heroes of faith, is what he's using to strengthen our faith. Powerful. John Piper made this statement about why he especially loves biography. And I think, again, this is what the writer of Hebrews is using to draw us near to, I think, these same two principles that Piper mentions. Piper says, there are two main things I hope to experience when I read a biography. One is that I learn more about God by seeing him work in someone else's life. The other is this, that through either positive or negative example, I find encouragement, wisdom, and strength for my own life. So that's why God uses biography. We can relate to the biography. We can see the reality of the struggle and the challenges and then the victories and how God works in providence in people's lives to increase our faith and to cause us to rest in him. So then this is what he does for us in this great chapter. Our faith will defeat death, especially when death comes knocking at our door. In those final moments, our faith will overcome. Why? We know in whom we have believed. We know whom we have believed. In 1 Corinthians 15 is one last illustration before we move to our main area. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice, this is so powerful because he addresses this very issue of faith and death and the resurrection and the grave. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and following, he says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know whom we have believed. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's persevering faith. That's holding fast our confession, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why? Because God is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's bringing about his purposes in our life, no matter what they may be, and the challenge is there. He's causing us to work together with him for our joy and our perseverance, knowing that it's never in vain in the Lord. That's why Paul could say to the Philippians, in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this needs to be our focus here. Our focus. Look at the quote in our bulletin on page 2. Look at what Spurgeon said. I think he said it wonderfully. He said, death then is the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. So as you grow as a Christian, as your understanding of the cross deepens, as it's more beautiful to you, as you see what Christ has accomplished for you. Remember, he defeated the devil and death at the cross. Right? So why would we be living in fear every day of our life? No, he wants us to know that death is simply a transition in the waiting room as we robe ourselves for immortality. I love that statement by Spurgeon. It captures the point I'm trying to make. Listen, death confronts us every day. Our faith defeats it by God's grace. And this is the victory, John said, that overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. Even our faith. Powerful. I want us to look then, these three vignettes, these three biographies, beginning then in verse 20. I want you to see how Isaac's faith defeated death. How did he do it? By blessing posterity. Blessing posterity. And I also want you to take notice, as we go through these guys' lives, briefly, I could preach messages and messages on each guy's life, but I want you to see here, especially that, as I bring in little insights from the Genesis accounts from which the writer of Hebrews is referring, I want you just to get an idea that, listen, God uses weak believers. He uses feeble saints. Not that we should try to maintain ourselves in that condition. No, we're persevering and going on to maturity. But God doesn't say, okay, I only use super saints. I only use those who have got to this level. I only use them to have an aspect of blessing in my kingdom. No, that's not what he does. He's saying, in essence, weak faith is still saving faith. And so you're going to see some very imperfect people. And you're going to see how God still used them in his plan for the ages. Notice then here, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You'll also notice in verse 21 where it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, and then thirdly, you'll notice in verse 22 where it says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life. So the writer is teaching us here then our faith will be with us throughout our life by God's grace, growing, maturing, increasing, and then it will defeat any final attempts by death to defeat us. It will crush that because the power is in Christ, not ourselves. And therefore, Isaac invoked future blessings. Let's go to Genesis 22 to begin to look more at this whole scenario. Now, what he doesn't do here, which is quite amazing, he doesn't use the great example of faith in Isaac's life. I mean, you would say, wow, I mean, if I think about Isaac, what little I know of Isaac, I would say, you know, Isaac was a submissive son. In Genesis 22, when Abraham was called by God to sacrifice Isaac, you would say, wow, Abraham had tremendous faith. Isaac, wow, he didn't try to run away when he finally put two and two together and Abraham laid him on the wood. He didn't just take off. My dad's going to sacrifice me and run for his life. No, that wasn't that at all. He was humble to the very end. So you would think, to illustrate faith and how it defeats death and blessing posterity, you would think somehow, some way, that God would use that instance. Let me just read verses 5 to 12 of Genesis 22, just so we keep this in the back of our mind here as we go to the other illustration. It says in verse 5 of Genesis 22, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now we know theologically that God didn't have to do that to figure it out. Oh goodness, will he really trust me? But that's accommodating language to help us understand, us finite beings, that God was proving out to Abraham his faith and helping him in this there. You would think this would be the one God used, but God uses the feeble example in Genesis 27. This is kind of a strange section of Scripture, but it shows that Isaac relied on the same promises of Abraham. Seed, that is, the promise of offspring. Land of Canaan, picture of heaven, the promised land. And then blessing to all nations, Genesis 12:3. So in Genesis 27, of course, I'll just really hit the high points. But in Genesis 27, we all know the context here. Isaac blesses Jacob and not Esau. I mean, this is a strange story if you study the whole life, and I'll just hit a couple more points here. Remember, this is when Rebekah tells Isaac, listen, you know, Esau, your brother who's hairy and is a hunter, and you're the one who's smooth and intense and always hanging out with your mama. And he's saying, listen, she goes, your father's about to die. He's winding down in his life, and we need the blessing. And you're to get the blessing, the younger, not the older. You're to get the blessing, but your father will never bless you first, unless he thinks you're Esau. So this, then we see the whole deception of Rebekah and discipling her son in deception, and to hoodwink and get this backdoor blessing by having him be dressed in a coat of skins, so that and the smell would be of like his brother Esau. In fact, as you read on in this context, it actually he says, "Well, you don't quite smell like Esau. You don't sound like Esau." And then, so Isaac's brought into the whole scenario of deception, he probably deepened his voice. Yes, I'm Esau. And at the end of the whole example here, he gets the blessing, and then comes Esau back into the scenario. He comes back and he puts two and two together and realizes, wow, I lost my blessing. Of course, he had already been famished and had already sold his birthright. Now he loses the blessing. And so Esau is now out of the whole scenario. So we see this. What's going on here? What do we do with this? Well, of course, God's ways are not our ways. And yes, Jacob's blessing, and eventually Esau gets a type of blessing, and his seed will be blessed. So what do we do with this? Well, we see that Isaac relied on the same promises, and through his faith, it defeated death. This is really something that again, you'd say, why would God use this example? At the end, you see, chapter 28, verses 1 and following, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's, and Esau's mother. That's the end. Interesting story. But even through his sinful actions, he invoked future blessings upon Jacob and Esau. But obviously, the blessings of the promise was through Jacob, not Esau. That wasn't corrected. And yet, all that was brought about that Isaac, Jacob, and then later on Joseph would be a part of this chain of blessing. So Isaac's faith defeated death, even though it was an imperfect, even though it had deception involved in that. He doesn't bring up the faith of the young boy being sacrificed. He uses the imperfect woven of sin and confusion and the mother's desire for her younger son to get the blessing be the very thing that he highlights. Secondly, notice Jacob. Jacob's faith defeated death. How? Worshiping deity. At the end of his life, he's blessing his 12 sons, but especially he blesses, and the emphasis here again is kind of strange. It's not on the chapter 49 of Genesis where all the blessing goes to all 12 sons and the various things he says about their lives at the end of his life. It highlights him blessing, especially here, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now remember, again, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. Let's read this. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Again, when dying. So his faith, as death approached, it did not waver. He blessed each of the sons of Joseph. This was deliberate. It was not from vacillation, but from conviction. The other son was through confusion and deception that they blessed Jacob and not Esau first. But here is through a deliberate act of faith in which Jacob blesses Ephraim before Manasseh. Manasseh is the oldest of the two children of Joseph, and yet he does the opposite, and he does it in a deliberate way, not a deceptive way. So again, we realize in this side of heaven, it's messy, right? And so for you to think you could have an airtight, sinless, perfect scenario for faith to be properly exercised, no, it's in the midst of all of the remaining sin in sinners' lives, And that faith still is at work, and God maturing and growing our faith, and yet God brings it about, in which here he worships. Isaac worships deity, the God. In fact, the Greek word here is proskuneo, prostrates himself in worship as he blesses his two sons. Now, don't forget, these two sons, the grandsons, which he adopts them into, if you read the context here, in Genesis 48, he adopts them into the family as sons, as legitimate sons. Why? Their mother, Asenath, was an Egyptian. But so he adopts his sons, his grandsons, into the family that the blessing might come there as well. Go to chapter 47 of Genesis. Chapter 47, verses 29 to 31. We read this, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' And he answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his," some translations say bed, others say staff. It's really better translated staff. Bowing in worship. So here's, again, a scenario here, how at the end he's blessing the children now that he's adopted. Then in chapter 48, we see here how he blesses them officially, Ephraim and Manasseh. And notice what he says in verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God whom before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day.'" So again, seeing the big picture, even though, again, a great challenge, and even though Joseph had been sold into slavery by his other siblings, and even though all that had gone on, and of course, Israel went down, was going down to his grave without seeing his son, Joseph. At the end of the day, Joseph not only becomes the king next to Pharaoh, but he ends up being one in whom, again, God blesses, brings the promise to fruition. So again, remember, Isaac's blessing of Jacob and Esau was not from being deceived by both Jacob, Rebekah and Jacob. So the worship here is, again, a reminder that faith looks to the future and always trusts in God's promises. Faith looks to the future and always trusts in God's promises. And therefore, our faith must look to the future and always trust in God's promises. As you walk by faith and not by sight, as you have family worship with your own family and your children, as you pass it on, hopefully they're embracing the faith as you did, you and your wife, when you were younger, and as you disciple your own kids. What's the goal? The goal is that we would all walk in faith, and that we would walk by faith and not by sight, and that we would perpetuate the message of the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom for the glory of God is our plan in persevering faith. Remember in Hebrews chapter 3, it highlights for us of our need to hold fast our confession firm unto the end. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. As it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" So he wants us, again, to keep seeing this imperfect picture of weak saints, and yet who are patriarchs, and yet they're always looking to the unseen, and they're not wavering. They believe God's promise, even though they're outliving what God had promised. Abraham dies, having never realized all that was promised. Isaac lives and never sees all that God had promised. And Jacob as well, who becomes Israel, says the same thing. In fact, he actually gives instructions that his bones be removed to the promised land of Canaan. Powerful, again, reminder, this idea of bones, I'll get to that in just a minute. But again, the idea of why would you care if your bones are transferred to the land of promise? Why would you care? Well, if you believe that God promised land, Canaan, if you believe that God promised a seed, a posterity, if you believe that God is going to bless all nations, and yet from what you can see, because you're walking by faith, not by sight, what you did see, though, is with the eyes of faith that what God had promised had not in your lifetime been fulfilled, well, you act out your faith. And that's what happened here is that Isaac and Jacob, their faith is lived out. Finally, the third point, and this is the most well-known of all of the examples before us, and that's the life of Joseph. Remember, Joseph had, again, as I said earlier, an Egyptian wife, Asenath. Joseph lived, he lived in Egypt for 93 years. He was taken into Egypt at 17 years old. He dies at 110. Of course, Israel had been in the land for about 100 years by the time he ends his life, roughly. And then 300 years after he actually dies, are his bones finally transported. Look what it says here. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, one little side note here. This idea of bones, this is where the Roman Catholic Church gets the idea of relics, you know, bone fragments, pieces of Jesus' cross, or even one place in Italy says they have Mary's milk. All this confusion about relics, that's a misinterpretation. What he's saying here about the bones is the bones are simply, he's requesting they be moved and buried, because so he is a man of faith living in this life. They're not to be gazed upon and worshipped as the Catholic Church talks about. So here it was a command that they be buried. But notice here now then, so by faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Go with me to Genesis 50, and this is really the last part of all this story. Really, chapters 25 through 50 is really what we've been dealing with as far as this historical context. But remember, in Genesis 50, we see this is the end of the life of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life. We're going to read then verses 22 and following. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of his land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. Now, if we try to figure out, so how is this an issue of faith? He says, put me in a coffin after I've been embalmed, and then keep me and deliver my bones when God brings the great deliverance. In other words, God's going to bring that great deliverance. Verse 25, he says, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from there. That's the Exodus. Well, what we study from and what we see in Scripture is that's exactly what happened. In Exodus 13, look what Moses is doing in verse 19. Verse 19, it says, And Moses in the Exodus, the pillars of cloud and fire, this context. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And so, what's going on? So for 300 years after he dies, he's in a coffin, and they all know that it's Joseph's bones, right? They obviously were thinking about this example, this reminder, while they were in slavery in Egypt 400 years, and now the 300 years of seeing that coffin, we can't forget the coffin. The coffin is where Joseph's bones are, and we are to bring those to the land and plant that coffin in the promised land, because God is as promises is as good as done. One commentator said this. He said, in other words, Joseph was in essence saying, take my bones to the promised land, and may my coffin in the meantime, my coffin, strengthen your faith. At the end of our life, how will we testify? This is not an advocacy for our bones to be somehow transferred in some other graveyard in the future. No, but what I'm saying is, what will our faith be one of which we so believe what God has promised to bring about in his kingdom that we are blessing our families if God gives us that opportunity to have our family around us at such an hour? Are we strengthening their faith? J.I. Packer made the statement years ago. He said, the climax of true discipleship is making it a good end. And a good end is blessing God's people, reminding them that God can be trusted to the end of your earthly life, assuredly, if you know whom you have believed in. Because faith defeats death. Now, what's really also interesting and powerful in this context here is if Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery and bought by Potiphar, Pharaoh's key man, right-hand man, and if he died at 110 in the land, having not seen the land of Canaan in the sense that as a possession, he obviously brought Jacob's bones up there and buried them in the land, in the place, the plot of land that Abraham had purchased. But no, so what do we learn from this? Joseph lives all of his adult life in Egypt, and yet he wants nothing to do with Egypt. He wants nothing to do with Egypt. I've lived in Mississippi now 23 years, California 23 years. I'm not interested in California anymore. I might go back and see it a couple more times before I die and see some relatives. This is my home, Mississippi, right? But as a picture, heaven's our home, see? In Joseph's case, Egypt was never his home. Never. Even though he became a leader and second really only to Pharaoh, and men bowed their knees to him, it was never his home. His sons were from an Egyptian woman. It was never his home. Notice in Joshua 24. Remember, Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua 24, verse 32. And as for the bones, this is in the conquest. They finally take possession of the land. Israel finally takes possession of the land. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance to the descendants of Joseph. The faith kept being perpetuated. The vision was there where I've always been an alien or a stranger, a sojourner in this land, as Joseph's thinking. Joseph refused to recognize even in death by saying, "Bury, take my bones and bury them," as a testimony. He refused to recognize even in death that there would be any threat to the fulfillment of the promise of God. The Bible says God has his people. Jesus says, "I laid down my life for the sheep. You are my sheep if you hear my voice and follow me. And I give eternal life to you." God has his people. There's a guaranteed harvest he's purchased with his own blood out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. God primarily works through families, right, to perpetuate the faith. Are we conveying that God can be trusted, that his word is true, that living for Christ really matters, and it's worth everything in this life, and defeats death in the end? See, he commanded and gave directions concerning his bones. There was a deliberateness. Now, obviously, again, one more thought on the bones. I remember going to the Princeton University, where Jonathan Edwards was buried. And I remember going there, and there was damage to it. And someone told me, the first time I ever went there, they said, "What are you looking at?" I said, "What do you mean? What am I looking at?" I said, I wonder if there was a piece of cloth left there. Maybe Jonathan Edwards wore." And they said, "What? 250 years? It's dust." Well, Joseph's body was embalmed, some preserving agent there, but 300 years? In other words, the coffin, the box he was in, was a picture, right? Now, what he's saying is, in that the picture he's conveying is that look at that coffin and see the promises of God. God will deliver on his promises. Now, take this other thought now. Do we have any picture that we can look to today and to assure us that what God has promised, he will deliver? Yes. The empty tomb of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years, testifying, it's empty. The most famous man, Encyclopedia Britannica says, who ever walked the earth, the most recognizable name ever by humanity, Jesus Christ. Where's his memorial? Nowhere. Why? Because he's not here. He's raised from the dead. There's a tomb which they think that might have been where he was laid, not too far from the place called the Skull. And it looks awful authentic, but we can't be sure. But that's empty, you see. So what do? We look to the cross. We look to the empty tomb. And we know one thing: what God has promised will come to pass. Why? Because we know whom we have believed in. Jesus, the Savior of sinners. He washes away the sins of everyone who calls upon his name. Think about the life of Joseph. At the end of his life, what does he do? Look what he says. Look at how he looks at things. This is someone who believed the promises of God. And even though Joseph was not able to benefit, I mean, he was obviously till he was 17, and then he was taken off and sold into slavery. Obviously, God used powerfully the home he was from and the faith that was disseminated. But Joseph, remember, was in prison for 12 years, unjustly treated. For 12 years, Joseph suffered. Why did he go there? Because he was unjustly accused of immorality. His brothers had sold him into slavery, which brought all this about. All these things he went through in his life, then God exalted him. He says, in verse 20 of Genesis 50, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." As I was seeing my son the other day, my wife and I, we were talking about, you know, this is not by accident that South Louisiana has flooded. God intends great good to come out of this for his glory and his honor. My son goes, yeah, I'm trusting him. See, even though great trials or you can be mistreated by others as Joseph was, it's seeing again with the eyes of faith what God is ultimately doing. Even though Abraham again was persevering and believing the promises of Canaan, where Canaan was, and where God had told him to go to a place where he would show him, and yet he never fully realized that all he had was a grave plot. He didn't have all the land that was promised in his lifetime. But he passed on the faith to Isaac. And again, even though Isaac lived all of his life and didn't fully realize it all, he said at the end of the day, as he said, again, God can be trusted. And then Jacob, of course, passed on to Jacob, who became Israel, who wrestled with God. And then at the end of his day, he says, take the bones of mine and bury them in Canaan. He said that from Egypt. Egypt, a picture of the world. Never swerving from the belief that God has a people, that God will keep his people until the end. He'll bless his people and he'll deliver them safely to the heavenly Canaan. Trials come in this life. William Cooper, in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's working. He's teaching us to walk by faith and not by sight. I close then with some thoughts, first of all, to believers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all died in faith without receiving the promises, without the realization, but nevertheless died full of faith, knowing whom they had believed in. Their faith overcame the world and reminds us again that this is the victory. So do we believe then what the Bible teaches us? This is the challenge for us who have believed. Will we keep on believing by God's grace? Do we believe that God's word can be trusted? Yes. We believe what he says about salvation can be trusted? Yes. Do we believe what he says about riches, money in this life, how to handle it, how not to handle it, purity in our lives? Do we believe what he says about the coming day of judgment? Do we believe what he says about the Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations? Do we believe what he says about fathers leading their homes spiritually, as it says in Psalm 78, 1-8? Do we believe that God blesses obedience? Yes. And then to those who are unsure, I'm not sure they're believers, I say this, without faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, you cannot please God. For he who would come to God must believe that he exists, and he's a rewarder of everyone who diligently seeks him. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So what do you do at this point? You ask for the faith, the gift of faith that's offered to you in the gospel, the good news. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13 says, God will give the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks him. Well, there it is. Three more vignettes as we continue our path through this great, great epistle and great chapter of faith. And the message is, hold fast our confession. He is faithful. Let's trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimonies of those who've gone before us, those who've walked by faith, not by sight. Lord, we thank you for the hope of eternal life and the reality of knowing you. Lord, thank you for the certainty that we know whom we have believed in, and you are able to bring us to that great day in glory, to see your face. faithful are you who have promised. Thank you for, again, the gospel, the good news that sinners can be saved. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for the certainty that the object of our faith, you, Lord, will never disappoint us. Thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us and you'll deliver us for your honor and glory alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.